If you'll turn with me in your passage, in your bulletins to the passage we're looking at today, it's Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 32. Follow along with me. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who have no need of repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided the property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served or slaved for you, and I have never disobeyed your commands. Yet you never gave me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's a long reading, but it's worth it. It's an amazing story. It's a very familiar story. One that reaches out and really has resonance to almost anybody who reads it. It was the subject of, if you'll turn to the front of the bulletin, it was the subject of Rembrandt's, probably one of his greatest paintings, The Return of the Prodigal. It was painted in the last 2 years of Rembrandt's life. He died in 1699. The last 2 years were this sort of magnum opus of his entire career. His whole really amazing, popular, well-renowned career is summarized in this painting. One art critic said of this painting, he said, "You may be forgiven if you've seen this in person in St. Petersburg for claiming this as the greatest picture ever painted." This certainly is one of the most famous, but also one of the most poignant and powerful paintings ever created by humanity. It's one of those things that if we have only five things that we could save from art history, this would be one of those paintings we would save. The power of this painting for Rembrandt, Rembrandt is known for his very action-packed portraits and also his very intimate portrayals of ordinary life. This painting kind of is the culmination of both of those. It's incredibly powerful, but it's very quiet. It's a quiet painting. The stillness of it is captured of this moment of the Father welcoming the Son back. Now, it's not, as we just read, an exact rendition of the parable, right? Because in the parable we just read, the two boys are never together. But here in Rembrandt's portrait, what he's done is he's brought the two sons together in the presence of the Father to distill the essence of the parable as being, how do the sons relate to the Father? That's the question Rembrandt has for us. How do these two sons relate to this Father? Obviously, you know, I like this stuff, so let me point out a few things about the painting. One, all the eyes of all the figures are focused on the hands of the Father on the back of the Son. If you were to draw lines from the eyes to what they're focused on, they're all focused on those two hands of the Father. There's also the older son standing, towering kind of above all the other figures on the right hand of the picture. And he's half in and half out of the scene. The father and the son, the younger son, are sort of suffused in light. And the older son is standing there half in the light and half in the darkness. Like in the parable, kind of wrestling, where do I stand? Where do I go? Am I in or am I out of this scene? The younger son is kneeling and he's receiving this overwhelming mercy. He expected his father to be kind, right? Like, that's his rational. He knew his father would treat him at least as kindly as he treated his other servants. But he never, in his wildest imagination, expected the reception that he got. And that reception of love and affection and of welcome has overwhelmed him to the point that Rembrandt shows him kneeling before his father. And the father, not like finger pointing, but embracing his son, almost bringing him into the fold, almost like a child on his father's lap. And then the viewer here in this picture, you and I, yeah, we're just looking at a little tiny rendition on a piece of paper, but the viewer facing the original painting, it's of a scale and a scope that it draws the viewer into the work itself. People talk about standing in front of the painting and it being enveloping them. That it's a sensory experience of being brought into this scene and this pressing question of, where do you stand? What is your relationship to this Father? We've been talking about parables here in this stretch of Luke, and as we've talked about parables, one of the things we've seen is that parables always arise out of a situation, that they're just not, you know, sort of stories that are great, that just plop down in the middle of the plot. They're actually integral for describing and unpacking a situation on the ground that is happening. And in the first few verses of chapter 15, There's a description of what is the background for these parables that Jesus tells. There's a triptych, a threefold parable here: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the two lost boys. There are all these lost things. Now, they work together because the lost sheep is lost in a field who wanders away. And then the lost coin is something that's lost very close by in the household. And you hear echoes of that in the two sons, right? The son who goes to a far country and is lost, and the son who is lost very close by in the father's household. They're both lost. This is a triptych of parables about lost things that is initiated by what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law say about Jesus and his ministry. What they say in verses 1 and 2 is, Jesus, this man, welcomes sinners and even eats with them. What they're offended about is Jesus' welcoming nature. That Jesus is portraying the true kingdom of God as being a place that welcomes, that invites, that celebrates people coming into it from all kinds of backgrounds. And so Jesus begins to tell this story for two reasons. One, to unveil this cold-heartedness of those that are opposing Jesus' ministry of welcome, but also to offer the welcome to the critics themselves. Jesus is not telling the story to rebuke. He's telling the story to offer grace to even the scribes and Pharisees. And he's doing it through these parables in very powerful ways, by reminding them that the heart of the kingdom, the heart of God, is celebration over sinners repenting and coming in and coming back. But the last story that I want to focus on, the parable of the two sons, the two lost sons, brings us to a place where Jesus is just very clearly driving home the opportunity for the older brother to experience the same joy of the younger brother. A couple ways that Jesus goes about doing this, some observations about this, is that it's important to see that the younger son is the one who has asked for his share of the inheritance far ahead of the death of his father. It's pretty offensive, right? It takes a lot of moxie to go to your dad and say, hey, dad, it's time for you to effectively drop dead and for me to execute the terms of your will. And that's exactly what the younger brother has done. He said, I want it now. And so, surprisingly, the father actually executes his will. He determines that, okay, I'm going to divide the property. In verse 12, this is very important. He says that he divided the property between them. The younger brother asked for his share of the inheritance, but both brothers received the property. The older brother, in this story, is as much the owner of an inappropriate fortune as the younger. They are both in the same boat. The older brother did not say, no, this is inappropriate. No, dad, that's not right. What does he do? Smirkingly, he just takes the money. He takes the property. He is just as offensive to his father as the younger brother has been in this exchange. The other thing is that the younger brother wastes his fortune, but in verse 17, comes to his senses. The younger brother, it says, the money flows. Let the good times roll. And it all just is gone. But it was his money that the father gave him, and he wasted it. But in verse 17 is what we talked about when we were talking about repentance. This is the son coming to his senses. Okay, I've blown it. is basically the realization that the boy comes to in the pig pen. I am as far away from my father and the things that I was brought up to believe as is possible. I am at the opposite end of the spectrum. And the awareness of that comes to him in a very clear and crystalline form. And the response immediately to that awareness is not shame, is not blaming, but his second thing that he says in verse 8, I will arise and go to my father. My father. He still knows that this is his dad, even when he has blown it. And so, much has been said, and I read a lot of commentary this week that maligns the younger boy's sincerity. And as I read it, I'm like, that's exactly what an older brother would say. But that is not at all what Jesus is saying about this boy, about this younger brother. In fact, he is a model of repentance. He recognizes basically, I have been a fool, and the only solution is for me to go to my father. That's repentance. I've been a fool, and I need to go home. If you're somebody who feels like a prodigal, that's all you need to know. You've been a fool. We all have. We've all wallowed. We've all wasted our gifts. We've all done this. But there is a home, and there is a father, and he is welcoming you with open arms beyond your wildest imaginations. And the only thing he can't wait for is for you to return so he can celebrate. So go. But growing up, I think you and I both have, all people have had this experience. When you're in trouble, do you say, oh man, I have blown it so bad, my dad is going to kill me? Or do you say, I have blown it so bad, I need to go to my dad? Hear the difference? One is repentance that this younger brother shows. I've blown it so bad, the only answer is for me to go to my dad. The older brother is refusing to even say he blew it. Those who blow it and go to their dad, who go to their father, receive a welcome far beyond all imagination. The difference between hiding and going is determined by how you perceive the character of your father. The younger son, for all his many errors, for all his wantonness, never misrepresented the character of his father. He knew he would be kind. What he didn't know is how gracious he would be. Now the older son. Verse 25, he returns from working, I must say, the estate he now owns. This is now his property, his land. The father has entitled it to him. So he's not working for anybody but himself on this day that he returns. And he hears that a party's happening. He asks what's happening. And the answer comes, your brother has returned. Your father, do you notice the yours there? Your brother relationship, your father relationship, has killed the fatted calf, and he has received him back safe and sound. And then verse 28, how does he respond? He was angry. He received his property, and he was working his property. His brother received his portion of the property, and he wasted his property. And yet he's angry. He refuses to enter the party. And this is really the most amazing part of the parable to me. The father comes out. The father shows up on the scene. The father pursues. In fact, it says he compels or he entreats. You heard this word last week in the parable of the man who throws the great banquet and nobody comes. And he tells his servants, go out. Compel them to come in, because my house must be full. That same word is here, but it's not in the mouth of a servant compelling, it's in the mouth of the Father compelling his beloved older son to come in. He's entreating, he's wooing, he's arguing in order to bring his son through repentance into the kingdom. And the Father, in this moment, we see, loves both of his boys. He doesn't favor one over the other. He sees the different ways that they've gotten lost, and he's willing for both of those lostnesses for him to seek them in it, to compel them to come back. And in verse 29, how does the son respond to the wooing of the father? This is really the most tragic thing ever said. I have literally, what the translation says, is I've slaved for you. I have obeyed you. You never gave me anything, not even a goat to have a party with my friends. This son of yours, see the break of relationship? Not my brother. This son of yours, he's already disinherited. He's already killed his brother in his mind and written him off as dead. This son of yours has devoured your property. No, he devoured his own property. And then he goes on to make an accusation about how his brother has devoured that is not certified by the text. He's imagined far worse than what the son, the younger son, has done. Yes, he's wasted. But the older brother puts a spin on the waste that talks about moral degradation. And then he says, what angers me most is that in response to that, you welcomed him back and threw him a party. The older boy is making the same miscalculations about the character of God that we saw last week, that God is somehow a manageable deity, that God is not a relentless host, that God in this story, that his character is somehow not a loving father, but some ogre, some being that just enslaves his own children? What kind of wrong-headed miscalculation is that? And the father responds in verse 31, which it wraps up and ends the parable. Son, you are always with me, and all I have is yours. If I could paraphrase, what he's saying is, you are not overlooked, you are not overworked, you're not a servant. You're my son, whom I love. There is nothing I wouldn't do for you. The older son has no clue about what it means to be a son. He has no clue about what it means to be a dad. But what the father is offering the son as an escape to this quicksand of thinking that he has gotten himself into is a logic of love, not a logic of bookkeeping. The logic of love is everything I have for nothing that you bring. The younger son brought his nothingness to the father. Dad, I blew it. I'm empty. I'm a disappointment. He brought all of that nothingness to his father. And what did the father do with that nothingness? He resurrected that nothingness into everything. Nothingness became all. That's the logic that the older brother cannot get through his head. And that is the logic that Jesus is talking to the Pharisees about. You're carping. You're complaining about tax collectors and sinners coming into the kingdom. How foolish. That's exactly what the Father loves. My house must be full. Go out, compel them to come in. That's what the Father is all about. If you think he's about something else, you do not know the Father. You are this older brother. The parable ends with a question. How does the older brother respond? It doesn't tell us. We would like to know. Again, we're at one of those places where we're like, Luke, can you tell us more? If we ever get a time machine, we can run back and ask Luke, can you fill in the rest of that story? But how do you think he responds? How do the Pharisees and the teachers of the law respond to Jesus? Remember, this story fits in a larger framework where Jesus is headed towards Jerusalem. And there we're going to see how the Pharisees and the teachers of the law respond to God in the flesh, Emmanuel. That instead of welcoming him, instead of celebrating his ministry, they crucify him. And Jesus is the true older brother who does not act like this older brother. He's an older brother who willingly sacrifices himself in order to allow a way for all the younger brothers who have ever messed up to come into the Father's embrace. Most of us are more like the older brother in the story than we like to imagine ourselves to be. Most of us, our prodigal stories are not at all like the prodigal story in this passage. Most of our stories lean us more and more to identifying very closely with the older brother. I know it does for me. We tend to be very respectable people. We're hardworking. We're upright. We have put aside money in the bank. We have a cash reserve for a rainy day. You know, we feel secure. We are slightly put off by people who show too much emotion in their worship of God. We get annoyed by people who don't follow the rules, who cut the line. We're very quick to point that out to them. We're people who don't like folks who speak too forthrightly or bluntly. We like truth sort of covered with a lot of paper over it to avoid its hard edges. Behind the mask of respectability for this man in this story, is very important for us to see. There's anger. Behind this very, you know, put together mask is raging anger. But what is feeding and fueling that anger has been revealed by Jesus is this emotion, this feeling that God has not treated him fairly. As if fairness were the test. That's the logic, not of love, but of bookkeeping. God does not treat us fairly. He treats us out of love because he is a loving father. He is a relentless host. He is a consuming fire of love. He will not let anything stand in his way. And so there is a name that's given in this passage for older brothers like that, for folks like us. And that name is lost. Until older brothers wrestle with their lostness in their moral rectitude, as much as prodigals have to wrestle with their lostness in their licentiousness, there is no hope for people like you and me. This passage tells us so clearly that there is one way into this banquet. The younger brother has found it. And the other older brother is being offered it to lay down our pride, to trust the character of our Father, and to enter into this banquet that is being thrown for both sons, I must say. This is not just the prodigal's banquet. It is also the older brother's banquet. The father says so to him. The party's not going to be complete unless you come. Your brother was lost and now he's found. Come in and celebrate the joy of the father over his son's coming home. Come home, boy. How do older brothers do this? you'll just go back to the painting, I think Rembrandt, at least in my interpretation or reading of Rembrandt, is that he gives us some powerful clues how older brothers can come home. First of all, if you'll notice, there's this diamond-shaped pattern that the father and the prodigal son form. His arms, his head, and the head of the son kind of form a triangle, a diamond pattern. And if you draw a line along the father's, in this picture, left arm, it goes directly to the son's eyes. And the spacing, this one's a little bit missed, but if you go to original and you see it, if the older son would simply step forward and kneel in the same position that the younger son has taken, the father's arm would be in the right position to embrace the older brother as well, which is the aim of the father, to embrace both boys, for all that are lost to be brought home. And so for those of us who are older brothers, look at the father's forgiveness. His hands are not just on the prodigal. His arms and his hands are for you as well. Then hear the father's words. Child, you're always with me. I'm not far off. I'm not cruel. I really love you. The father pursues the older just as much as the younger. His grace is just as available to the older as to the younger. And then the simple question is, will we drop our pride and feel the father's embrace? And that's hard for older brothers. It's hard for those of us who have built and worked and been, very efficient in our time management skills and have done the right things at the right time. But the subtle problem of that way of living is that we've slowly begun to think that we've done it ourselves. And that's not true. God has given us these gifts. He's given us this property. He's given us his kingdom. He's given us his world. He's entrusted it to us. It is his. It is not ours. And whether we use it wisely or we use it improperly, we both have stolen from the Father. And older and younger need to come to this realization that only by humbling myself before the Father can I receive his forgiveness and his love. Henri Nouwen, who we quoted at the beginning of this service, wrote an entire book about this painting. He had special permission to go spend a day with this painting with no one else in the gallery. And he has reflected on this painting his whole life, this idea of the prodigal. And so he wrote this incredible book about that experience, but this quote is important. He says, both sons needed healing and forgiveness. Both needed to come home. Both needed the embrace of a forgiving father. But from the story itself, as well as from Rembrandt's painting, it is clear that the hardest conversion to go through is the conversion of the one who stayed home. Fellow older brothers, let us listen to our younger brother and come to our senses and to say what he said, I will arise and go to my father. I will throw myself on his mercy. Because what we see in our younger brother is that God's mercy is vast, far bigger than the fortune he divided between us. And he has ample resources to restore and to heal and to bring us home. Let's go home. Let's pray. Dear God, forgive us our lostness as older brothers who substitute pride, who substitute anger, who substitute moral rectitude for your forgiving grace and call ourselves worthy. Lord, we lay it down. We repent of our righteousness. It's filthy rags. We need a robe from you. Would you please put it on us? The robe of Christ's righteousness, the robe of your favor, the robe of welcome, the banquet of your embrace. Lord, thank you for the kind of God you are, the kind of Savior our Savior is, that lovingly restores us to the Father. Amen.